evangelism, just getting started in this new series, this new topic, and we have four main points in the outline, and tonight we're continuing with this first main point, discussing the priority of the gospel. Need to start here, and under this point, again, we have 3 points. First of all, last week we talked about the gospel as our powerful resource. If you missed that lesson, we have some extra handouts back in the black notebook at the Welcome Center. We'll have the we have the lesson online if you need to listen to it. That was last week's discussion. Tonight we're going to be talking about the gospel as our personal responsibility, and then next week the gospel is our primary recourse. So tonight, we're talking about the individual believer's personal responsibility to the gospel and to make the gospel a priority in our lives. And so what I want to do tonight, there's many passages of Scripture that we could look at, but I have 6 ways that I would like to show you in which our personal responsibility is revealed in the Scripture. And so here they are, 6 main points. It's based upon, 1, our status as beneficiaries of grace. 2, our mission as salt and light. And we will be coming back to these. I'm just giving you the overview of the outline, and then we're going to get into each of these points. 3, our personal responsibility is based upon our duty to the Great Commission. 4, it's also based upon our accountability as stewards of God. 5, it's based upon our command to put on the whole armor of God. And 6, it's based upon the example of the early church. There are other things we could have looked at. Now, these are the 6 we're going to focus on for this evening. I think I can get through this in one night. If not, we'll combine it up with point 3 and finish it up next week. But tonight we're going to be starting in Romans chapter 1. And this, of course, is where we left off last week, talking about the gospel as our primary, as our powerful resource, that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. But for tonight, I want to show you our personal responsibility in this same passage. I touched on it last week. I'm just going to touch on it again so we can find some continuity here in our discussion, and then we'll be on to other passages from there. So if you look at Romans chapter 1, I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul said in verses 14 and 15. He said, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." His readiness to preach the gospel was based upon his awareness that he had a duty to all men, Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise. Why did he have a duty? Why was he a debtor? Well, let's go back to verse 5. Again, he says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." God had given a gift of grace to Paul. God had also given a ministry to Paul, a ministry of apostleship. But these 2 things were given to Paul, grace and apostleship, for the purpose of faith, obedience to the faith among all nations. That means people are getting saved. That was the end result that God intended. God gave grace to Paul so that Paul could share his grace with others, and that's what he expects us to do as well, because we also are recipients of grace. All right, so here's the application from this passage. God's gift of grace makes us debtors to share the gospel of grace with those who have not yet received his grace. If people don't know the Lord, we have an obligation to tell them about the Lord that we know. That was God's intention from the very beginning. All right, so let's by sake of illustration here, let's say that somebody in the church were to bake me a plate of cookies. This has happened before. And I'm not hinting around here or anything, but let's just take that as an example. let's just say that they were to give me this plate of cookies, and they were to say, or maybe indicate in a note, that this plate of cookies was for me to share with my family. That's happened before. That's always nice. Now, what could I do? I could respond by saying, you know what? Oh, man, what a wonderful plate of cookies. You know what? I know I'm supposed to share, but I think I'm just going to keep all these cookies to myself. I'm not saying that I've ever been tempted to do this before, but let's just say that that was the case. Now, if I kept all the cookies and I ate them all to myself, what would you think? Say, that's not right, Pastor Greg, because, you know, that person gave you those and they intended for you to share those with your family. Your family was supposed to enjoy them as well. And you were selfish, you were piggish to keep all those cookies to yourself and not to share them with your family. And folks, in the same way, God has given to us His grace. It is a wonderful, generous gift. It is far more than we deserve and far more than the best plate of cookies that you've ever seen. And He gave it to us with the intention that we would share it with others. Not that we would just keep it all to ourselves and enjoy it all to ourselves and be selfish, but know that we would consider ourselves to be in the debt of other people who need to hear the same gospel that we heard and need to receive the same gift of grace that we have received. I think you get the idea. So let's go to number two. And let's go this time to Matthew chapter 5. Would you turn there in your Bibles, please? Matthew chapter 5. We have a passage we're going to look at for each of these 6 points. So again, you need your Bible or grab a pew Bible if you don't have it with you. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. This is the passage of as salt and light. Our responsibility, personal responsibility, is based upon this description we have, this mission that we have. Delineated for us by the Lord Jesus Christ as salt and light. All right, so let's begin reading at verse 13. The Lord Jesus says to His disciples, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Who is the Lord Jesus Christ talking to in this passage? Well, look back at the first word in verse 13. It's the word ye. And I would submit to you that the ye means we, okay? Because if you look back to verse 1 and 2, you will see that his disciples came unto him and he opened his mouth and taught them. So he's teaching his disciples. And so when he says ye, he's talking to his disciples. And as we as disciples of the Lord are included in that group. What he said to his disciples then is true of his disciples now. Each believer is to perform the function of an individual grain of salt as he or she rubs shoulders with unbelievers. And each believer is to let his or her own light shine out brightly in his or her surroundings. But let's take a look at each one of those descriptions. Well, first of all, we'll talk about salt of the earth, and then we'll talk about light of the world, and then we'll move on. What is salt? Well, I want you to consider the fact that salt is a substance. It is, maybe we could say, you know, you say salt, you're talking about a certain quantity of a substance, but that substance, that quantity, is made up of individual grains or crystals of salt, right? I mean, you got some salt in your salt shaker, you put some salt on your driveway or wherever you're putting the salt, that salt is made up of individual grains and crystals. And it performs its function best as it is scattered far and wide. All right, so if I want to salt my sidewalk in the wintertime when it gets icy, I hope that's a long time from now, but if I want to do that, if I just had one great big lump of salt and I took that out there and I threw it down on my sidewalk in one lump, one chunk of salt, is that going to clear my sidewalk? No, I mean, it's going to clear that one little spot. But if I want that quantity of salt to be effective, what do I need to do? I got to scatter it out, right? I have to spread it out. The individual grains or crystals, they need to be spread out in order for them to make their impact. All right, so salt performs its function best when it is scattered far and wide and when the individual grains come into direct contact with their surroundings, with their environment. And so when the Lord Jesus says to us as believers, a collective ye, that means we, when he says to us, ye are the salt of the earth, he says, as individual believers, we are supposed to bring our salty influence, each one of us, into our own surroundings. Each one into his or her own surroundings. All right, so what kind of a salty influence are we supposed to have? Are we supposed to be melting ice? Are we supposed to be, you know, what are we supposed to be doing? No, here's the key thought about salt. The function of salt is to make a difference. Why do you put salt down on your driveway? You want to make a change. You want to melt the ice. You want to change the frozen water into liquid water. Folks, salt is all about creating a difference, making a change. You put that salt onto your food. Why do you put that salt onto your food? Because you're wanting to bring that food to life, making a change. And in the same way as believers, we are supposed to be making this earth a different and a better place. We're here as change agents for Jesus Christ. In just two ways we affect that change. First of all, by acting as a preservative, and second, by creating a thirst. We could talk about some of the other functions like, bringing it to life and all that. But I think we're going to cover pretty much everything we want to say about salt under these two headings. Two ways that we affect change. First of all, by inhibiting corruption as a preservative. That was one of the most important functions of salt in the days before they had refrigeration. You've heard of salt pork, salted meat, and so on. That salt would preserve the meat or whatever it was mixed with from decay or corruption. And in the same way, folks, our saltiness as Christians should inhibit the moral decay that surrounds us on every hand. How do we do that? Here's a few suggestions. Number one, by our humble but firm stand for righteousness. We take a stand for what is right. Number two, by the example of our godly and holy lives. That's another way that we make a difference. Number three, by the salty speech of our witness. The Bible talks about our speech being seasoned with salt, and we'll talk about that later on in this class. But here's the thing we have to remember. We're not here primarily to reform a corrupt world system. That is not our primary mission. We are here to salt the people of the earth. Okay, so the most effective and important way we can inhibit corruption is by bringing individual people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and multiplying our saltiness. Okay, that's the best way to affect change, to make a change in a society, to transform it from something that is dead and bringing it to life, is to see people who are dead and separated from God in their trespasses and sins, quickened with Jesus Christ, brought into a right relationship with Him, living transformed lives, multiplying that saltiness. That's what we're supposed to do. Number two, we should create a powerful thirst. Not talking about a physical thirst, but a thirst for the truth that can be quenched only by coming into a personal relationship with the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so just as salt creates a thirst, we should be creating a thirst. We can do that by declaring the truth of the gospel to the lost, and also in our lives by provoking a thirst in others to know more about our God. Folks, the change that He has made in us should be impossible to hide. People ought to look at us, and not everybody will react this way, but some people ought to react this way. You know, I want to know why that person is different, and I want what he or she has. I don't know what they have, but I'm going to find out. And when they come to us and they want to know why we are the way we are, we should be ready to tell them. We are supposed to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks us of the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear, and show them how they can have the thirst of their souls quenched forever in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the salt of the earth, I want you to consider you as a believer may be the only example of a real Christian your friend, your acquaintance, your neighbor, your coworker may ever meet. You may be the only grain of salt they ever touch. So you better make sure that you're really salty, that there is a difference that they can see. And not only that, you have to understand, you can't delegate your saltiness to somebody else in that situation. You can't say, well, that's the pastor's going to take care of that for me. No, the pastor may not be able to witness to that person or reach that person. That's your job. Because you're supposed to be salty right wherever God has put you, wherever He has scattered you. The same basic truth is seen in the description of the light of the world. Let's go on to that now. Look back at verse 14. He says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid." All right, so the world here is not the earth. This is talking about the world system under the control of Satan, which is a really dark place. It's dark with deception, and it's dark with sin, and it's dark with ignorance. And what is the light? The light is truth, okay? That is the antidote to the darkness of this present evil world. And so as the light of the world, we are supposed to shine out the light of truth. We are the bearers of the truth, and we are the vessels of truth. We, each one of us, ourselves, is a lamp, a vessel, as I'm going to show you in just a moment. And we are supposed to shine that truth out. We're the messengers of the gospel of truth. We are the teachers of the word of truth, the written word of God. We are the examples of the power and the reality of God's truth in our own lives. All right, so our mission as the light of the world is just very simple, to reveal the truth. Now, when he says in verse 14, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, I think there you have a picture of our collective effort to shine. I think that's a great picture of the local church. I've taught about that before. The local church is made up of lots of individual lights, all shining together. What a great picture of our corporate responsibility and teamwork. But notice as well that there is individual participation involved. Yes, we shine that city on a hill, all those little lights shining together, it can be seen much further away than any one of those lights by itself. But in order to be seen at a great distance, every one of the individual little lights needs to be doing its part. So you see their individual participation. But then I also want to show that to you in verse 15, where we see, look back at verse 15, he says, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." There you have a picture of an individual believer lighting up his or her own sphere of influence for God. The word candle here actually refers to an oil-fed lamp. And since oil is often a picture of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, perhaps we could say this is a Spirit-filled believer. Somebody who is on fire and burning brightly for the Lord Jesus. This kind of believer will light up his or her own personal sphere of influence for Christ. That's what he's talking about, giving light to all that are in the house. That one lamp strategically positioned in the house, okay, in the middle of the room, shines out to every corner of the room and is seen by everyone who is in that house. That's an individual testimony impacting its individual surroundings, but it requires an individual decision. The decision is to let your light be seen. Your mission, as the Lord Jesus says, is to shine, and it is not to hide under a bushel. Okay, God puts you into that house, that environment, that particular place for a reason, and His reason was for you to shine. God didn't set you in a corner under a bushel. He put you on a lampstand, okay? He put you on a place where you would be clearly seen by everybody that's around you as a testimony of His grace to His glory. That was His intention. But it requires your cooperation. And so in verse 16, the Lord Jesus sums up His will and our responsibility in that single command. Look back at it. He says, "Let your light so shine before men." That's a requirement. That's not a recommendation, okay? And the word "before" means right in front of. So the idea is we shine on purpose. We shine up close and personal, not in an offensive way, but gloriously, in a way that can't be missed or misunderstood. So why do we do this? Why do we shine? What's the point? Look at what He says. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that," here's the reason, "they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The Lord Jesus wants to see our good works. The word "see" means to see with understanding or to perceive or even to know something. And so the idea there is not just that people should observe our good deeds, but they need to understand them. They need to make a connection between our lives and the truth. Because remember, that's what we're getting at. As the light of the world, we're shining out the truth. And so that's going to require some explanation. So our good works in this verse does not just refer to our deeds, folks. It refers both to speech and action. There is no separation in this verse between deeds and words. It's all one package, okay? Our good works are both word and deed, because we're going to need both of those kinds of testimony to do a good job as the light of the world. One of them isn't much good without the other. Okay, so if you have a great testimony, and if people can see the reality of the truth on display in your transformed life, what good is that going to do them long term if they never learn how to make that truth their own? On the other hand, why should people believe a message of truth on your lips if it's not backed up by a life of truth? And sometimes as Christians, we have a problem with that as well. You know, sometimes we have a problem with our message, okay? Yes, we're living a good, you know, a life that is a good testimony of Christ, but we're rather quiet, silent in our verbal witness. That's out of balance. But folks, it's also out of balance to have an outspoken testimony as a Christian and not to have the life to back it up. That kind of a testimony doesn't bring much glory to God. I mean, if you're naming the name of Christ, but you're living like the devil, you're not doing the Lord Jesus any favor. That's really an anti-testimony, which is worse than having no testimony. So, a good light is not just a good living Christian, and it's not just a good talking Christian. It's both. It's a total package. It's a full spectrum of witness from His children in the world. That's how He gets the most glory. So how are you doing on this mission of salt and light? Are you, as an individual believer, confronting the darkness boldly and effectively with the truth of God? I mean, do people know that you are a born-again Christian and that you love the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, do they hear the truth on your lips as you have opportunity and occasion to share with them a message, a verbal testimony? Do they also see the truth in action in your life? Do they see a holy difference and know why there is a difference? Do you clearly present to them a choice between eternal life and eternal death? Are you skillful enough in the Word of God to challenge the lies and the deceptions and the wrong thinking of this dark world in which we live? Can you help people to see where their thinking is off base, where they are deceived? Can you expose those deceptions to the light of day? Folks, that's our mission. And yes, that takes a little bit of work. It takes some effort. It takes some preparation, which is why we're having this class. And by the way, you still have an opportunity to sign up for the other component. Okay? Because this should be a priority in our lives, that we are working to become effective in this mission, this description that we've been given of salt of the earth and light of the world. Only a word-filled, spirit-filled believer will shine out brightly and salt the earth effectively for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go on to number three. Now, that was the one I was going to spend the most time on, so let's go on now to number three, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And this is the Great Commission passage. Our personal responsibility to the gospel is seen. It's based upon our duty to the Great Commission, which is found in the end of Matthew chapter 28. By the way, every one of the gospels ends with a Great Commission, which is one reason why I am confident that the last part of the last chapter of Mark is a part of the Bible, because without it, there's no Great Commission at the end of Mark. And I just don't think God would have left that out. But anyway, that's another topic for tonight. But here we are in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, and let's read verses 16 through 20. The Lord Jesus is going to give this great commission. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." All right, so here again we have a ye in verse 19, which is go ye. And that ye again means we, okay, because he's talking here to his disciples, and we are included in the disciples as disciples of the Lord. And by the way, when he says the 11, probably it wasn't just the 11 apostles. Probably there were many more disciples present, because if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul talks about how the Lord Jesus appeared to over 500 brethren at once. And I believe that probably the most likely time, the appearance of the Lord where that probably happened, was in this particular occasion, where Jesus had made an appointment to meet with his disciples on a mountain, and there probably were gathered not just the 11, but many other of his disciples from Galilee. And so this group that he gave this great commission to probably numbered several hundred people, and he gave it to them, and he said, "You go." He was addressing individuals. That group of disciples as representatives of all the other disciples that would come after them. But folks, at the same time, he was giving them a commission that was a work too big for any one of them to accomplish by himself. So we see in the Great Commission both a collective responsibility and we see an individual responsibility. If we're going to fulfill the Great Commission, it's going to require both individual participation and corporate effort. It's the same idea as our theme verse for this year, Philippians 1:27. Over there on the banner, striving together, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word striving together means working as a team. So yes, the team is getting the job done, but each individual person on the team plays a critical role in the fulfillment of the task or the winning of the prize. So the application that we have here, each believer has a role to play in Great Commission work. That role may be going to all nations. It may be going to somebody who lives across the street, okay, witnessing. Winning people to Christ. Some may have a role of praying. You know, perhaps a Christian is an invalid and bedridden and unable to go across the street, unable to participate to the same extent in the going part, but they can be part of that work by supporting others in prayer. Maybe your role will be baptizing or teaching people what they need to know about the Word of God, discipling those believers, training them up in everything the Lord Jesus has commanded. Maybe you will have a role of supporting others who are going and doing Great Commission work. It's probably going to be something close to all of the above. The book of Colossians chapter 1 talks about the gospel going into all the world. And each one of us is to be involved in the spread of the gospel. All right, so let's go on then to the next point. And for this point, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Our personal responsibility to the gospel is based upon our description in this passage as stewards of God. Let's look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Stewards of God is talking about the Apostle Paul. The larger application would be to all preachers like Paul. He refers to Apollos in this passage as another preacher of the gospel. And then going out to that third concentric circle, by extension, stewards of God refers to all believers. Now, we may not all have the same kind or degree of stewardship as the Apostle Paul, because we haven't all been given the office of an apostle. But while we may not all have exactly the same stewardship, we all have some. What is a steward? A steward is a special servant. The Greek word means a house manager, a household administrator. So a steward was a special servant entrusted with the care and management of the master's property. And folks, this is a term that is used for all believers elsewhere in the scripture. We are all, in some degree, stewards of God. Now, in this passage, the Apostle Paul says that he is a steward of the mysteries of God, there in verse 1. What is he talking about there? What are the mysteries of God? Very simply, folks, that is the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. To the Apostle Paul, that was the one preeminent gift that he held in trust from God. As he shares, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that personal testimony section about how God had saved him, who before had persecuted the church. And then he talks about the glorious gospel that was committed to his trust. All right, so Paul was very aware of the fact that he had been given a trust from God. He had been given a special stewardship, and it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's referring to here when he talks about the mysteries of God. Let me show that to you. Go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 2. In verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That was the message of the Apostle Paul. When he came to the church there in Corinth, when he came to the city of Corinth, before there was a church, and he began preaching, he preached Christ crucified. He majored on the gospel. He preached the power of God unto salvation. That was his message. Now, look back at verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7. Speaking of this same message, this same gospel, he says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So what is he talking about? The mystery is the same mystery that's referred to in our text here in chapter 4. It is the now revealed mystery of salvation by faith in the crucified and risen Son of God. It was a mystery before Christ was crucified. People didn't understand very well how God was going to send salvation, but folks, it's not a mystery anymore. It is a now revealed mystery, but that is what he's talking about when he says that he is a steward of the mysteries of God. He is a steward of the gospel. But now my point is this. Each one of us, as believers, are also stewards of the good news of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Our application here. Each believer will be held accountable by God for his or her personal stewardship of the gospel. Just as the Apostle Paul knew as a steward that one day he would be required to stand before the Bema seat and give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ for his stewardship of the mysteries of God. So one day you and I will stand before the judgment seat and we will give an account of our stewardship of the mysteries of God. How do you know that you're a steward of the gospel? Very simple. Because you have the gospel. I mean, you have it, right? You know it, right? Has God entrusted that message to you? He has. You have it. You know it. You're responsible for it. And you will give an account, just as Paul, for your stewardship of it. What are you going to do with the mysteries? You know what? There are a whole lot of people in this world for whom the gospel is still a mystery. I mean, it's revealed. It's been declared. It's right here in the Word of God. And praise God, the Lord has opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel so that we might be saved. But you know what? I talk to a lot of people who are still very blinded. They do not understand. They don't know the gospel. I shared with our church a while back, you know, there's a guy that lives over one of the streets over here in town. I visited him several times, and the first time I talked to him and met him, he was 80-some years of age, had never heard of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He'd only been in a church four times in his life, and not one of those, I think, was for a church service. It was all for funerals or dinners or whatever. Folks, there is a lot of darkness and ignorance out there. There's a lot of blindness, and for a lot of people, the gospel is still a mystery. And we're stewards of those mysteries. And our job is very simple. To help them understand. To sow the seed and water the seed and patiently teach and instruct and help people to come to grips with the truths of the Scripture and the truths of the gospel and how they apply to that person so that they will come to understand, I'm a sinner, and I need to be saved. We must be faithful to the trust that we have been given. How do you do that? Okay, if they say, okay, so Pastor, I want to be a good steward of the mysteries of the gospel. So how are you going to be a good steward of it? Let me suggest a few ways. Number one, by studying the Word of God. I mean, if God has given you the gospel, and you've got it right there, you got the whole, you know, it's an open book test. I mean, you got the whole book right here, right? But how prepared are you for the test? How well do you know the book? I mean, do you know where to go in the book to find the answers that people need? Gotta study. That's why it's important for us. And I know we have lots of priorities. We have lots of things that we can do with our free time. But folks, this point is about the priority of the gospel. Let me ask you, what priority is the gospel getting in your life today? And what priority are you giving to becoming an effective steward of the mysteries of God? Because you're going to give an account for that when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that we have lots of things we can do with our Saturday mornings, for example. And I know that, you know, some people have conflicts and commitments. They cannot rearrange. But folks, we're taking one Saturday a month, 2 hours a month, to develop ourselves in the mysteries of God. Doesn't that register? Shouldn't that register somewhere on our priority scale? I'm just asking. Is it important? I mean, if it is important, are we willing to study? Say, Pastor, studying, that's work. It's stewardship. Number two, you want to be a good steward? Hide the word in your heart. I mean, you got to study, but you got to get it in here. I mean, it's got to be in here so it can come out here. All right, so we have to internalize what we've been taught. That's why we memorize verses, for example. So we'll be ready to give an answer. I mean, you got to have some scripture at hand. And boy, you know what? Some folks are really good at throwing up some really interesting questions and points. And how are you going to respond? Boy, what you want to do is you want to pull out the sword. The Spirit of God wants to use the sword as His tool. But you got to have something there for Him to work with. Because, well, as we learn next week, your wisdom is not going to get anybody saved. The gospel is also our primary recourse, but that's next week's lesson. Number three, want to be a good steward of the gospel? Speak the word with boldness. Speak it with boldness. Well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to stop right there for tonight. I got a couple more points left. We're going to look at the armor of God passage and the example of the early church. And then we'll move into point number three next week. But let's just leave here tonight with this question in mind. What kind of stewardship are we giving to the priority of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Wow. Are we ready to give our account? Let's break up for prayer.